Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we never cease to wonder at the marvel of the incarnation of the Son of God. We thank Thee, our God, that He who led not hold of angels took hold of men. He who did not take on Him the nature of angels to save them when they sinned, took on Him the seed of Abraham. We bless Thee that being found in fashion as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient, even unto death. We rejoice this evening in all that we have been singing, the unspeakable greatness of the gift of God in Christ. We thank Thee for every one of us tonight who is already rejoicing in that gift received and experienced. What a joy to have eternal life in Christ, to have Christ, the unspeakable gift of God to men, the indescribably great and glorious provision of eternal deity for perishing men. Lord, we thank Thee for that gift. We pray for any who know not Christ, that this night they may do more than either sing or listen to singing. Listen to the reading of the great story of the Incarnation. But that this night they may flee to the Savior and embrace Him, receive Him in believing faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been reading in various parts of the Gospels this evening. You will notice that quite a few of the readings were taken from the Gospel of Luke. Without rereading those passages, I will tonight want to direct your attention to three brief passages in the early chapters of Luke. We've been having the reading of the Word and singing. Reading of Scripture and the singing of the praise of the Lord are two of the essential elements of Christian worship, and rightly so. Everything about the Gospel comes to us by divine revelation, comes to us by the Word of the Lord. That's why we read in Scripture. I quoted this morning a couple of times from a great theologian by the name of William Shedd. He also wrote a book on homiletics. That's the art of preaching. Somewhat dated now, I suppose, and most preachers don't know about it. And most seminaries don't teach from it. But Shedd has much to say that the modern preacher would do well to note. And he said, in speaking of the text from which a preacher preaches, he said, there is no such thing as originality for the preacher. If you want to hear an original preacher, you will hear an original apostasy. I don't come to you with anything original. God forbid the day will ever arrive when I think I can do that. Rather, I come to you with something that is authoritative because divinely revealed. Let us never forget that. We read from the Holy Scriptures because this is the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible. This is the Word that God has given that we may, with absolute confidence, ground our hopes for time and for eternity upon that which God hath spoken. With the reading of the Scripture, we join the singing of the Gospel and the giving of praise, the musical utterance of meditation. Everything in the gospel is a matter for song. There's an old gospel hymn that I quote from time to time. The children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. For the way is growing bright, and our souls are on the wing. We're going by and by to the palace of the King. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I was in a store recently. You will guess why. I think we had probably gone out for a meal, and my wife said, "Let's walk around the mall." Fine, I have long since learned to obey. You fellas who walk to the mall with your wife with a long face and slow step and disinterested look, you have a lot to learn. So I went to the mall. I don't know what Joan was doing, but they were playing Christmas music. And it would have made you sick. Utterly sick. I listened to people who are supposed to be adults trying to sing about Christmas without any reference to Christ, without any reference to the Incarnation. Now, without Christ, Christmas is nothing more than the pagan observance of the winter solstice. Nothing more. And I listened to as they sang, and they had every little jingle with the most innocuous words, inane words, I would say practically insane words. Crooners crooning, rock stars ranting, rappers rapping, every sort of lunatic that you can imagine making every sort of obnoxious noise that you can think of. And I thought, this is the song of the world. It's the best that they can do. And it came home to me with great force. You know, these people want to sing. And they have nothing worth singing about. That's not only at Christmas times. You are bombarded with this sort of garbage every time you go out to eat or go into a store. I don't know the number of times we have had to ask them, would you either turn that off or turn it down so that I can't hear it. There's nothing to sing about. We join the reading of Scripture with song because I tell you, everything in the gospel is a matter for song. And it's therefore not at all surprising that the advent of the Son of God, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, was surrounded both by revelation and by rejoicing. Now, I've said that I want to direct your attention to three passages in Luke that will show us rejoicing and revelation together. The rejoicing of the angels, the rejoicing of Mary, and the rejoicing of Simeon. I've simply given them an alphabetical order. We'll deal with them in the order in which they arise in the gospel as we deal with what I call simply the songs of Christ's nativity. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and following, you have Mary's song. And Mary's song sounds a note of worship. It's called the Magnificat. The Magnificat, the word Magnificat, is simply part of a Latin verb. You'll see it in our English translation where Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." My soul doth magnify the Lord. The Magnificat is one of the greatest hymns in all of history, and certainly one of the most wonderful hymns even in the Word of God, which is full of wonderful hymns. It's interesting to me that the Church of England prayer book included this hymn of Mary for use in every Sabbath evening service. And I think that the old time Episcopalians, and I have to confess I am far from being an Episcopalian or an Anglican, but I think those old time Episcopalians had a handle on what was important when they enshrined this hymn in the weekly worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. They wanted to impress upon the people that Mary in her song was touching some of the most fundamental truths of the gospel and some of the sweetest notes in the song of grace. It is a hymn that's worth singing. For while Mary alone received the honor of being the mother of the Messiah, yet it's interesting that she couched her song not in terms that were unique to her, but she couched her song in terms that every Christian could sing and every believer could participate in. I haven't time to expound Mary's song tonight. If I were to expound these three songs, just imagine going through three chapters of the Gospel of Luke. I think we'd all be here for Christmas dinner, so I'd better not do that. I'm not going to expound the song in any detail. But I want us to learn something about worship from the very way in which Mary sang this song. It was first and foremost scriptural worship. As you analyze what Mary said, you will discover that this is a young woman. I think that those interpreters are right who would place her as still in her teens. A young woman, as we see, not sinless. But let us not, in our revulsion against the monstrous doctrine of the Romanists that have made her almost a deity and almost a member of the Holy Trinity, and called her a co-mediatrix and a co-redemptrix with Christ, in our revulsion against that, let us not downplay the grace that God gave to this young woman. Most, now you women don't get mad at me. I don't blame the bearer of the message. Most of the great heroines of Scripture, true of a lot of the heroes as well, but most of the great heroines of Scripture leave an awful lot to be desired. It's not much, really, to admire in most of what you learn of Sarah. There's not. She had beauty of face and form, but little corresponding beauty of soul. There's not much in Rachel or in Leah. You do have a Hannah. Sort of balances things out. When you come to Mary, you come to the most beautiful feminine character in all of Scripture. And I'm no less a Protestant for saying that. I don't know what she looked like, but I think whatever she looked like, that such was the holiness and such was the heart of this young woman, that had I seen her, I must have pronounced her the most beautiful woman on God's earth. And the source of that, I think you will see as you ponder her song, For hers was a young mind that was imbued with a knowledge of Scripture, saturated with the Word of God. And you will see her very way of speaking reflects that. And as she goes on, you will see that she was full of the promises of the covenant of God's grace. And so it was natural as she expressed her joy to the Lord, as she expressed her praise to her Creator and her Redeemer, as she couched it in the terms that were scriptural and were full of definitive references to the promises of God. Scriptural worship. Do you remember what Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God save us from the silly little ditties that pass for hymns nowadays. God save us from the worldly claptrap that has come into the church. If I were to preach some of the utter rubbish that people can get up and sing, I'd be thrown out of the pulpit as a heretic, and rightly so. It is true in our preaching, but let me tell you, it is just as true. I think I could make an argument for saying that it is possibly more important to see it as true in our singing. Music has a mysterious effect upon the human soul. Just got to read the history of Saul the king to understand the power of music. And more worldliness, more downright sinfulness, more apostasy have gained access, A, to the individual Christian life, and B, to the corporate worship of the church. More through music. All the preaching will often follow. If we're going to worship, let it be scriptural. Mary's song is a reflection of Hannah's song. Very, very similar in ways, and the very expressions are very, very alike. If the mother of our Lord Jesus was inspired to use the scripture in her song, how much more should we use it in ours? Her worship was also personal. Not for Mary, the hiding behind general pious sounding statements. If your worship isn't personal, if your experience isn't personal, then it's worthless. It's worthless. She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. The personal aspect of a genuine individual experience of God in His grace. It was spiritual. When she says, my spirit hath rejoiced, she's touching in something. I don't want to sound critical, but most of us know very little about. I don't often quote C.S. Lewis, and I'm not going to quote him tonight, I'm going to paraphrase him. I don't often do it because C.S. Lewis is a strange sort of a character. I leave his eternal destiny with God. I'm not his judge. seems strange to me that a man who detested evangelicals should suddenly become the great hero of the evangelicals and be totally ignored by the liberals. But we'll not get into that tonight. He was a Belfast man, so he had something going for him. Or almost a Belfast man. He was born in the Hollywood Hills, 6 miles outside of Belfast. That makes him almost good enough. But Lewis was talking about the singing in evangelical churches. And how very often there's an emphasis on bright singing. Rousing singing. Now, let me stop off here for a minute. I detest dead singing. I abominate those dead chants that come from the ritualistic churches. Leave the Gregorian chants where Gregory is, in the grave. They certainly do nothing for me. So I'm going to, if you don't agree with me, amen. Just get it straight, you're wrong. And I say that with total humility. I'm simply saying, I like singing. There are hymns that should be sung in rousing fashion. When we sing Psalm 124, the second version, I love to hear that sung with martial air and just to know the mighty thrust and power of that. Now Israel may say. But Lewis was making the point, rousing singing, bright singing, very often go no deeper than the skin. They have an immediate emotional impact, but they do not often touch the spirit. There is nothing deeply spiritual. There is nothing lastingly spiritual. Men and women, if we're going to worship God, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Her worship was humble. Here is a young woman who has just received the greatest honor any daughter of Eve ever received. Here is a young woman exalted to the highest pinnacle any woman has ever stood upon. Here's a young woman to whom and in whom God did the greatest single miracle in the history of all creation. And yet you find her prostrate and humble at His feet. True worship levels the pride of man in the dust, and it gives us the burden that Mary had, for the burden of her song was to praise God my Savior. Now let me throw something out for you to think about here. It is usually thought that when she said those words, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior," that she is referring to God in sending the angels to give her the message. And I'm sure that's true. But I believe that when Mary had that angelic visitation, she grasped the truth of Luke 1:35. She grasped the truth of that miracle of the incarnation. And when she was rejoicing in the Lord, it was the Lord. Listen to me very carefully. Who so humbled Himself as to unite Himself with the embryo
created of her substance in her womb. And when she said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior," it was a rejoicing in her incarnate Savior. She recognized the miracle that the angel had announced, and she immediately confessed her need of such a Savior. There's none of the doctrine of the Mariolaters here. There is no talk in Mary about her immaculate conception. No, she says, "I'm rejoicing in my Savior. Only sinners need a Savior." Mary confessing her sin, sighing of her trust in the Savior, exulting, as the word rejoiced indicates, exulting in His grace. "He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden." The word, "the low estate," simply means humiliation. I have to be honest, I don't fully comprehend what she was speaking about. I think that she was saying, "Lord, You have not chosen a princess but a peasant. You have looked down in my humble estate." But it's not just a humble estate. The word means humiliation. I wonder, did she have in mind the humiliation of Joseph being on the verge of delivering to her a bill of divorcement? To put her away means to divorce her. All being just, in other words, having regard to the law of God, he was going to put her away. What a humiliation. Was she thinking of the slanders that would be heaped upon her name? Was she including, no doubt, the heartache and the tears that would flow because of those slanders? I can't be sure, but I can say, as she felt herself down deep in the dust, she looked up and she said, "God has looked upon me." I want to tell you something that's worth singing about. Where were you when the Lord found you? Deep down in sin. Wretched, unclean, undone, unworthy. Can we not sing this song? "He regarded my low estate. He looked upon me when I was less than the least. And He loved me freely." In verse 50, she says, "His mercy is on them that fear Him." What grace is this? She sings of the greatness of the Lord in verse 49. "He that is mighty hath done to me great things. And holy is His name. Great in power, great in holiness." My, what a song to sing. He's mighty. And what's her testimony? "God hath done great things to me in His holiness and in His power." I've said that the miracle the Lord did in that young woman stands, in my reckoning, as the greatest miracle ever achieved. I can think of nothing even comparable to the union of eternal deity and true humanity in one person. I can think of nothing even comparable to that as a majestic miracle.
except it be this, that every poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinner who has trusted in Jesus Christ can also say, He that is mighty hath done great things to me. What a miracle to take a child of the devil and make him a child of God. What a miracle to take a child of wrath and make him a possessor of eternal life. What a miracle to take a condemned sinner and justify him freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a miracle to take a hell-bound sinner and enroll him in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a miracle. Every Christian sings this tonight. He that is mighty hath done great things to me. And holy is his name. Is that your testimony? Let me ask you tonight, do you know anything of what Mary's singing about here? Do you know anything of that personal, internal, spiritual, powerful work of the Holy Spirit? Making you a new creature, creating faith within, bringing you to Christ, uniting you to Christ, giving you the forgiveness of sins in Christ and reconciliation with God in Christ. Do you know anything about that? Or are you stuck in dead religion? I think it's one of the saddest things that the human mind can contemplate. People can be in a church like this one. You can hear the reading of the living word and go out dead in your sin. You can even enjoy the singing of the lovely carols of the advent of Christ and go out without knowing him. You can hear the angels sing and go out to an eternity in hell. What a tragedy. If you've only got dead religion, I want to tell you, Mary's song introduces us to a living Savior. Oh, I trust you'll come to know the goodness of which she sang as God fulfills His covenant promises in Christ. And you'll come to know that personally and savingly. I haven't time to deal with the angels' song in detail, but they sound the note of wonder. I was listening last night. I was elevated to a great height last night, for I was given the job of being chauffeur for my wife's Sunday school class on their annual visit to McDonald's and the lights at Roper Mountain. Craig Vosikans very often did that, but Craig is in Illinois, a bit far to come to do the driving. So, for a little while we were in two vehicles, not going into the story of that, but I was listening to part of a Prairie Home Companion, their Christmas presentation. An awful lot of rubbish there, but I'll tell you, I love when they sing some of the old hymns. It was from a Prairie Home Companion, remember, we got the Scandinavian words that they use for a hymn about the love of God. We have it in our hymnal because the other hymnals have heresy in them. It reaches to the lowest hell. The love of God does not reach to the lowest hell. But we have the words that Garrison Keillor introduced me to. He said it was the Germans or the Norwegians or somebody said it. And reaches deep where sinners dwell. Now we've got good theology. But anyway, to talk a little more about what I was listening to last night. Keillor was telling the story. I must say, I wish preachers had his skill at telling a story. I wish I had his skill at telling a story.
the angels came and they appeared to the Judean shepherds and they said, "Fear not," and thus scared them out of their wits. And everybody did what you did. They laughed. Of course, yeah. But you know, Garrison Keillor got it wrong. The angels didn't scare them by speaking those words to them. As soon as they appeared, those men were quaking. Now think of this. Anytime God reveals something of himself or of heaven to men on earth, man's first reaction is fear. Why? Go back to Genesis 3 and you'll get the answer. Adam running from God, hiding from God, quaking at the sound of the voice of God. And ever since, because of the guilt of sin, as soon as anything from heaven would appear to man, there is the natural reaction of fear. There is the feeling, God is coming to visit me with judgment. You see, every man knows in his heart he's a sinner. Every man knows in his heart he deserves the wrath and curse of a holy God. Every man knows that if God gave him what he deserved, he would visit him with vengeance. So the angel said, "Fear not." I wonder at that assurance with which they spoke. What a wonder. It's the wonder of John 3:17. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I wonder at their glorious announcement. Some of the loveliest words in Scripture. Do you notice how many of the Christmas carols reflect this? It's something that poets and hymn writers have wrestled with, and they have tried their best to reproduce it in ways that we can celebrate in song. "I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I wonder at the audience they chose, or God chose. Herod was in his palace, but God spake not a word. The theologians were studying the law, but God blinded their eyes. The Pharisees were saying their long prayers, but God neither heard nor answered. And to humble Judean shepherds, God sent the message of the ages. For he hath not chosen the great things of this world, nor the wise, nor the mighty. He hath chosen the weak and the despised and the things that are not. I'm glad he comes to the dunghill to make his selection of candidates for sainthood. I wonder what I can only call the addendum, what they added right at the very end in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, after they had given their message, suddenly the heavens were filled. Angels everywhere. I want to tell you, I believe that literally, you know. That's not a bit of poetry. It must have been one of the most stupendous sights in the history of the world. Angels filling the skies in their multitudes, and they're singing the song whose message and depth still go beyond anything we can ever imagine. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You will be told that the proper textual variant there is peace on earth and to the men of God's goodwill. Not at all. God says, peace on earth
and I'm bringing my goodwill to men. I want to tell you tonight, you're living in a sorrowing, suffering, tear-stained world. And men and women all around this old globe at this time, behind the festivities, behind the glitz and the glitter and the sales pitches and all the noise and the bustle, men and women by the million are dying of a broken heart. And here and there you'll find somebody say, if God really loved us, why would he allow it? Poor, blind, ignorant, foolish man. Let me tell you, when you go first to the manger and then all the way to the cross, you have God's gift of love. And it ill becomes men who tramp the very gift of God beneath their feet to complain that they're suffering. It ill becomes them. Bless God tonight. Here is a message to the world. Later in the second chapter, Simeon sings. And his note is a note of witness. It's called the Nunc Dimittis, which is a Latin translation of what he said. Now dismiss your servant. Now let me depart in peace. And I love his song because he witnesses to who Christ is. He is the salvation of Israel. He's the light and the glory of the world. I love his song because he tells us why the Lord Jesus Christ came. He tells us that he came to be the Savior of the world. And something I want you to notice very carefully. He tells us that he came for the collapsing of some and the resurrecting of others. This is what he says. He says he'll be for the falling. The word falling means really the collapsing. Do you ever think of the people who fall, who collapse at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you ever think of that? The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the empty religious people. How many people are stumbling over Christ into a lost eternity? But thank God he's coming for the resurrection. The rising in verse 34 of Luke 2. The rising again is just the Greek word resurrection. Great word. Great word. Because that's the new birth. And then the resurrection of the body. It's all there. We are raised again, immortal, in Jesus Christ. That's what he's singing about. He sings about what he does, fulfilling the promises of God, meeting the longing of every human soul who trusts in him. And I want you to notice this carefully, preparing us to meet God. As soon as Simeon took up Jesus in his arms, he says, now I'm ready to die. Think of that. I know that he was saved before that. I know he had been given a promise, you'll not die before you see the Messiah. I know that. Now the promise had been fulfilled, but I want you to get the force of it. As soon as he took the Messiah to himself, he knew he was ready to meet God. I don't know when you're going to die. And I don't know when I'm going to die. I suspect it will be a whole lot sooner than you or I have ever thought. And the only thing that will prepare you to meet God is to have Christ, as Simeon had Him. Hold Him in the arms of belief and faith. Hold Him in the arms of personal acceptance and adoration. Take Him to yourself. You may know about Him and perish, but thank God you can't know Him without having eternal life. I finish with this simple thought. Simeon had a great grasp of truth when he said that through Christ the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. Christ confronts us with the crisis of decision. As soon as you hear the gospel, you can never be the same again. As soon as you're confronted with Christ, there's a crisis. You're either going to receive Him or reject Him. You're either going to believe Him or disbelieve Him. You're either going to trust Him or trample Him beneath your feet. You're either going to be saved or lost eternally. He presents us with the crisis of decision, and He unveils the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart. You want to know what you really are? Let me confront you with Christ. You tell yourself, I'm not such a bad fella, I'm this, I'm that. Let me put Christ before you. What think ye of Christ? That'll tell you what you really are. It'll tell you whether you're a saint or whether you're a sinner. It'll tell you whether you're a child of God or a child of wrath. It'll tell you whether you're on the road to heaven or the road to hell. It'll cut through all the empty verbiage of religious talk and get to the reality. And I'm concerned tonight. Listen very carefully. I am concerned tonight that there are people in this very meeting. You have all the religious talk in the world, but that's all you have. You have nothing more. And you know it. Now that's the point. There are people here tonight, and you have hidden behind religious talk to fob off what a parent or a pastor or a teacher will say, but in your heart you know, I have the talk, and that's all. Christ reveals the thoughts of the heart. Oh, I want to invite you to Him tonight. He's worth singing about, yes. And He's worth knowing. As we have noted these three notes in the song of Christ's nativity, I hope that they will be by God's grace used to ring a message to your heart, that you leave this meeting tonight singing the song for yourself with that note of worship, and that note of wonder, and that note of witness to the Lord Jesus Christ.